We have just heard the Shema that Jesus quoted last night in the reading, and it's a perfect and fitting way with which to be here in the presence of the Lord, to seek to love the Lord here present, incarnate among us, with all our mind, with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our strength. What I'd like to ponder with you somewhat briefly tonight is not being afraid to live a truly Eucharistic life. To ask the Lord in the Eucharist for the courage to really make him the source and the center, the starting point and the end, the root and the fruit of our existence. When I think about the courage to live a truly Eucharistic life, I think of the martyrs of Abedin in 304 under the persecution of Diocletian. When Diocletian had given a command throughout all the provinces of the Roman Empire that should Christians convene on Sunday at dawn to worship the Lord, that they were to be arrested immediately, given a chance to show that they were not Christians by burning incense before a pagan statue, and failing that, to be executed on the very day. The local prefect in Carthage had given the command to the 49 Christians he knew were in that town, because he knew them, many of them were respected. He didn't want to have to be the one to execute them. But to his shock, after he had tipped them off and warned them so that they wouldn't come together on the Lord's Day, they were all there, all 49 of them, on Sunday. He waited for the Mass to finish, and then he asked, "What were you doing? I told you that I would have no choice but to arrest you if you came together to worship. Why?" And the oldest among them, a man named Emeritus, said famously, "Sine Dominico non possumus." Without the Lord on Sunday, we can't make it. When given a choice between saving their physical lives but spiritually dying without Jesus in the Eucharist, or physically dying and living with Jesus, they chose the latter. Church calls us to live a truly Eucharistic life, telling us that that is the meaning of a Christian life, that we find in Jesus in the Eucharist the source and the summit of our existence. Pope John Paul II wrote a beautiful encyclical letter saying that the Church and Christians draw our life from Jesus in the Eucharist. So we need to examine what we are willing to do to live an integral Christian life centered on Jesus in the Eucharist. It requires courage, for example, to make sacrifices for Sunday Mass so that it will be a real day of the Lord. Not just that we're writing off an obligation, but centering our entire week around that time at church. It takes a lot of sacrifice and commitment to make Eucharistic adoration a part of our weekly schedule. It takes a great commitment to become a daily Mass goer, if that's possible with our schedule, to rearrange things, to try to go at least once during the week or twice, or every day if possible. It takes great courage to live the Mass ever more deeply. There's one thing in just going to Mass. It's a totally different thing to really pray the Mass, to prepare for it, to pray it, to offer ourselves together with Jesus to the Father in the Mass, and to give thanksgiving for it. It takes a real commitment to unite everything in our day to the Mass, in both thanksgiving and petition. What will we do for this extraordinary gift? Today, March 25th, is the 431st anniversary of the martyrdom of St. Margaret Clitheroe, whom some of you may know. She was born in 1556 in York, England. 2 years later, Queen Elizabeth came to the throne and basically went on a warpath against Catholics. When she was 18, she married a wealthy Anglican widowed butcher named John Clitheroe and converted 3 years later to Roman Catholicism. She tried to live a very pious life, even though she was a recusant. Somebody refused to go to Anglican ceremonies. It was very hard when there really wasn't an opportunity to go to Catholic Mass. But 1.5 hours every day she prayed. She fasted in hunger for Jesus in the Eucharist 4 times a week. Whenever she could find a banned Catholic priest, she went to confession and regularly participated in their verboten masses. She was eventually fined for not attending Anglican services. She was imprisoned for not coming to those Anglican services. Her third child was even born in prison. In 1585, when she was 29, another law was passed that made it high treason for a priest to live in England at all, and a felony for anyone to harbor or aid a Roman Catholic priest. And the penalty for breaking such laws was death. Despite the risk, Margaret helped and concealed priests. She had special compartments made secretly in her house to store the vessels and the vestments. She had a special priest's hole made so that they could hide whenever the house was being searched. When her house would come under constant surveillance, she had 2 other places where she had done the same thing, not just for herself and her family, but also for the other Catholics in the region. Margaret said, "By God's grace, all priests shall be more welcome to me than they ever were, and I'll do all I can to set forward God's Catholic service." She risked her life by harboring and maintaining priests. She kept them in her home, even in the thick of persecution, despite the risks. Her eldest boy, Henry, went off to study for the Roman Catholic priesthood in Reims. Her husband, who was an Anglican local high official, needed to explain why his son was abroad. He knew. He used to pay the fines for Margaret. And even though he never became a Catholic, he supported her faith. It seems that he may have thought that soon Roman Catholicism would return to England, and so he wasn't going to make it more difficult. But after that interrogation, their house was searched. None of the Catholics who were present divulged, but a frightened non-Catholic from Belgium revealed the priest hole, revealed where the vestments were kept. Margaret was arrested and charged with the crime, the felony of harboring Roman Catholic priests. In order to protect her family from having to testify against their mother under oath, she knew that she was going to be found guilty no matter what. She refused to plead. And the penalty for refusing to plead was what they called une peine forte et dure, a French term for a strong and really difficult punishment. It would be that you would be crushed to death. You'd be laid, stripped naked and laid on your back. And then they'd put some type of board on top. What they did for her is they took her front door and they put it on top of her. And then they weighed it down, even though she was pregnant, with 800 pounds of stone. Her husband had bribed the officials in order to put a very sharp rock behind her neck so that she would die more quickly. And it took her 15 minutes to die under that. Her last words were not to cry out in pain, but to say to Jesus, who was the real source and summit of her life, "Jesu, Jesu, Jesu, have mercy on me." Moved by her saintly example, her daughter Anne became a nun, and her sons Henry and William both became priests. She was willing to risk her life to make it possible for the Mass to be celebrated. I remember my first few weeks as a priest. I was basically made a temporary administrator. of a parish where the pastor was going on a small sabbatical, and they needed somebody for a couple of months, and that was how long it would take before I'd need to go back to Rome to finish studies. And so in my third week in the parish, we had the missionary co-op, and we were going to have a rector from the Sudan. It was before South Sudan was split from Khartoum. And he came, and this was his first time doing a missionary co-op. So he asked me, with 3 weeks of experience as a priest, how do I preach to your people? What should I do? I've never raised money, not to mention this is my first time in the States. What do I do? And I knew something about the situation of the church in the Sudan because of my work in Washington. And I said, why don't you just tell the people what the Catholics in the Sudan have to do to get to Mass? No, 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 but Father, I am here to raise money. I said, trust me. She said, okay, thinking I was some type of genius with lots of experience. So he went on up and he said, Father Landry has asked me to tell you what our people have to do for Mass, to get to Mass on Sunday. He said, it's very rare for us to have Masses. Most of our people need to walk anywhere from 15 to 25 miles. And they start a little bit after midnight. Reason why we start so early is because around dawn, the government in Khartoum sends snipers. And if there's daylight, it's much easier to shoot and kill us. So we start at about midnight and we walk. And we come and we eventually get to Mass and we wait for Mass for the priest to get there. And then when the priest is there, we celebrate Mass for 2 or 3 hours. We're not in a hurry. He says, I have heard that here in the United States, your Masses are even less than an hour. And he paused, and I was very grateful for that. He paused and he said, we would never have a Mass like that. We celebrate. And then after, we have a big meal. And we really spend time with each other. Because we know that that might be the last week we ever see our fellow parishioners. Because we're all going to have to walk home and we wait till nightfall. But we know that sometimes the snipers are going to be on the sides of the road. And he says, what we do as we're walking is we pray quietly with each other the rosary. Because if that's going to be our viaticum, if that's going to be our last Mass, we want the last words on our lips to be the words to Our Lady. Pray for us now and at the hour of our death. He said, but the sad thing is, we don't have enough rosary beads and we don't have the money to buy it. At which point this really stiff parishioner of mine, a very prim and proper man who was a retired fire chief, on his retirement would make indestructible sets of rosary beads so that men could at least try to break them first and then use them. But he used this gimmick as a means to be able to get rosary beads in guys' hands so that they would then, after failing to break and snap the thick chains of the rosary beads, they would now need to have to pray with them. And he got up in the middle of the homily and said, tomorrow morning I will bring a box with 1,000 rosary beads for you. And I've never seen anything like it. That's what they were willing to do to get to Mass. The underground Chinese, again risking everything, including their priests, in order to celebrate Mass in union with the Holy Father. There are so many other examples of heroism. It's heroic today, when we're not in the state of grace, not to come up and receive Holy Communion unworthily. We're living in an age in which people treat Jesus and the Holy Eucharist as a piece of birthday cake to which everybody is entitled no matter what the state of their soul. It's not singling anybody out in classes. Once upon a time, not too long ago, it was pro-abortion politicians shouldn't dare receive Holy Communion. Today, it's divorced and remarried people are the focus. But the reality is, everybody should be examining conscience. And not coming. For me as a pastor, it was always something that I would have to remind. If we blow off God on one Sunday and just miss voluntarily, we shouldn't be going to receive Jesus in Holy Communion until we first go to Jesus through the same priest to whom he gives us his body and blood to receive his absolution. There are so many who need to examine themselves before they come. That's not because we want to keep people from the Lord. It's because we want them to come to receive the Lord well. And it takes courage today when everybody else is getting out of the pew, no matter what their moral condition, to stay back because of fidelity. In a shortage of priests, there are other forms of heroism. We may need to travel more in order to get to Mass. Is it worth it? We may have to deal with priests who don't speak English very well, who might have mannerisms or habits that we don't find particularly attractive. I think one of the best things that can happen to us in life is that we have to go through a stage with a priest who drives us nuts. Because we have to ask ourselves, what would we be willing to suffer in order to be able to receive God inside? Would we listen to a person in a thick accent dribble on for 3 hours? Is it worth it to receive the eternal Son of God inside? Somebody who awes you to a slow execution. Are we willing to do that for the sake of receiving the second person of Blessed Trinity inside? Likewise, if we're going to live a truly Eucharistic life, if we're going to live heroically, we have to pray for priests and priestly vocation. As Mother Teresa used to like to say, no priest, no Eucharist. And this involves a whole culture. Once upon a time, parents wanted their children to become priests. They recognized it as the greatest honor. In a lot of places, people would rather have children and grandchildren perpetuate their family name rather than the name of Christ through spiritual fatherhood. I remember one example in Fall River when I was a young priest. I went over to this house for one of the Sunday meals, and the matriarch of the house asked me in Portuguese, "Por que não há bastante sacerdotes, Senhor Padre? Why aren't there enough priests, Father?" And I looked at her. She had 12 kids, 10 boys. And I said to her, "Alvarina, you have 10 sons. Do you think 4 or 5 of them would have priestly vocation?" And then she said, and this is a daily Mass goer, she was a faithful woman, not lukewarm, but she responded without recognizing what she was saying, I think, No, I want my sons to be successful." At which point I said, "Alvarina, could there be anything more successful than being able to call God from heaven to earth and give him to others? Could there be anything more important than your sons could do than to prepare people to meet God forever?" She said, "I hadn't thought about it that way." What are we prepared to do for Jesus in the Eucharist, for ourselves to receive and for others to receive? Are we grateful for the yes of priests who give up everything so that we can receive? You know, it's an interesting thing with young people today when you talk about priestly celibacy. They really want to know, and they've bought the media's line that priestly celibacy is only a millennium old. No, from the earliest days of the Church, when someone was ordained a priest, he needed his wife's permission. He needed to give up sex. The Greeks, the Easterns, would have to give up sex for 3 days before they would celebrate Mass. And the reason why in a lot of Eastern places there is no daily Mass is because the priests over the course of the centuries valued sexual activity more than they did Jesus. Hate to say it this way, but it's true. When it came down to a choice between the two, was the spousal relationship with the wife rather than the spousal relationship with the bridegroom. In the Latin, and it's one of our great tributes, we, even before celibacy was required in the Latin Rite, it was de facto required so that people could receive Jesus in the Eucharist even every day. And when I say to the young children, priests love you enough so that you could have the chance to receive Jesus every day, that we give up the really wonderful good of marriage and family? Do we appreciate that? Do we encourage priests to celebrate Mass well as the source and summit of their life and the parochial life? To really thank them for this gift? What are we willing to do? What are we willing to sacrifice for the sake of the gift of the Mass? And here, as we're in front of our Lord in adoration, how much effort, what type of courage will we put into this gift of adoration? You know, St. Thomas Aquinas, when he wrote his beautiful sequence for the first Corpus Christi in 1264, it's called the Lauda Zion Salvatorum, had a famous line right at the beginning of it, which has always moved me. Quantum potes, tantum aude, quia maior omni laude nec laudare sufficis. Basically, dare to do all you can. Whatever you can do, dare to do so much. Because in praising God for this gift, everything you do will fall short. No matter how much we try to praise the Lord, none is going to be sufficient to give due homage to this extraordinary gift. Quantum potes, tantum aude. Dare do all you can. Like Mary of Bethany, who wasted 300 days worth of genuine aromatic spikenard anointing Jesus' feet. A whole year's salary. Think about what your year's salary is. She spent that whole thing just to anoint Jesus' feet. We're similarly called lavishly to give of ourselves to the Lord in gratitude. Quantum potes, however much you can, tantum aude, so dare to do. In response to this, young men give up families of their own, lucrative career, even their own autonomy in order to be able to bring this gift to the world. In response to this, young women dedicate their entire life to adoring Him in religious and consecrated life. In response to this, many lay parishioners make a commitment to come to be with Him every week, several in the middle of the night in Eucharistic adoration, and others make the commitment to receive Him every day. Because what could ever be more important on a Monday or a Thursday or a Saturday than receiving God inside at daily Mass? Quantum potes tantum aude. May we have the courage to dare to do all we can in gratitude for the Lord's extraordinary daring in entrusting Himself so vulnerably to us.